particular lady who's been married for less than a year. Now, husbands, if for some freak accident of nature, something happened that we weren't able to do that this morning, we still have lunch and dinner, right? Right? So that was part of the plan, right? That there's no way that our wives or children, no way that our moms will be making dinner, right? Right? Husbands? Okay, wives, if you do, please let me know and we'll address the situation next week. I want to just commend you guys just for a moment before we get started here this morning. Just heard numerous reports from folks who were talking about a message that was preached a couple of weeks ago on Philippians 2 by a particular man that was from our pastor's college in Gaithersburg, Maryland. And actually, it was the first message that he's ever preached in front of a church. But what was so encouraging was the fact that I heard you respond in this way. You said, you know, boy, what so-and-so said and what's really helped me make a commitment to do this. Or because of what, you know, this person was speaking, I made this change. And that was so encouraging to me because this is what that told me. It told me that it didn't matter who was up here speaking, that you recognize that as we come and gather together and as God's Word is preached to us faithfully, that we are actually hearing from God Himself. That when God's Word is faithfully preached, it's as if God Himself were sitting up here and addressing us. And by the way you're responding, that shows, and I think brings God great glory, that I am under the authority of God's Word, and I recognize I don't care who's up here speaking. I am expecting God to speak to me each and every Sunday. I'm expecting Him to encourage me. I'm expecting Him to direct me. I'm expecting the Holy Spirit to do a work in my heart so that I can change and be more like Him. So thank you for the way you hold up the Word of God. Thank you for the way you hold God's Word in such high esteem. I think it honors God greatly. I just wanted to give you a heads up as well before we get into the plagues this morning on Mother's Day. plan these sermons out a year in advance, about September usually when I go on a study retreat when that happens. But we're making a slight adjustment for it next week. Because of just the widespread availability of the Da Vinci Code and many ways that's influencing both unbelievers and believers, I think that it would be important for us to address that. And so we're going to talk about the Da Vinci Code next week, specifically for those who might be unbelievers, to hold up those claims and say, you know, see, does it really hold water? Are these really truthful claims? And so if you know someone that will be watching the movie or that's interested in that kind of stuff, this might be a wonderful opportunity for you to invite them on Sunday morning, but also for believers. And so we'll have a handout for you as well. I want to be able to equip you so that when folks, as you're talking about that stuff or as folks are talking about that particular book or particular movie that comes out next Friday, I believe, that you'll be equipped and able to always give an answer for the reason of the hope that you have within you. So thank you for doing that. Thank you for your willingness to engage culture. Just as a heads up, just looking out over the year, in January, remember we did a five-part series on the will of God. We're also going to be doing a series as we walk through this book of Exodus. We'll be ending December 31st, I believe. Also a series on worship, also a series on the therapeutic gospel, also a series on debt and finances, modesty, worldliness, and a series on relationships interspersed as we're going through the book of Exodus. And so we are tackling a giant in that we're trying to go through the book of Exodus in 29 messages, 29 weeks. And as you know, I'm sure you're aware that Exodus has 40 chapters. So to be able to do that, difficult. Today we're going to take a big chunk. We're going to take all the plagues together, five chapters, chapter 7 through 11 this morning. So I sense my great need for God's help, and I'm sure you do too as we delve into this wonderful portion of Scripture. So let's pray, and we'll ask God's blessing upon His Word this morning. Lord, we are grateful. We are grateful for the way that You have mothered and fathered us through so many trials, through so many snares. We're so grateful for the faithfulness of our great High Priest, Your Son, and His prayers on our behalf. Lord, we're grateful for Your Spirit that You poured out into our souls, that we might be empowered to live the life that You've called us to live. And Lord, as we come together this morning, under the authority of Your Word, Lord, we expect You to speak to us. And we long for You to speak to us. We long to be filled with more of Your Word, not, Lord, so that our minds may be puffed up, Lord, so that our hearts may adore You with a greater intimacy and a deeper degree of knowledge and understanding, so that, Lord, we might better reflect You by Your power as we respond to what Your Spirit says this morning. And so, Lord, would You speak to us, even today, on this special day, would You speak to us in the midst of these plagues? Would You show us Your kindness? Would You show us Your mercy? And Lord, I pray for those who need to be wooed, that You would woo them. Lord, for those who are hardening themselves and their hearts, Lord, that You would soften them and that You would draw them back to Yourself. And Lord, that You might receive great glory. And Lord, we love You and we thank You. It's in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. No easy way to do this. Initially, we were breaking these plagues up into the first five and kind of last five. But instead, we're going to go through all 10 of them this morning. But what's important for us to remember are two things as we're looking at these plagues, and to keep those two things in the back of our mind at all times. This would be one of them, that first and foremost, that the plagues, when we ask the question, why these plagues? What's God doing? What is the merciful God of Israel doing, causing plagues to come upon a land such as Egypt? Well, one would be this, for the judgment of Egypt and for the deliverance of Israel. Exodus 6:6 says it this way: "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you," there's the salvation, "from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." So God promises that there's going to be judgment on Egypt through these plagues, but also these plagues are going to be a way of deliverance for the people of Israel. We talked about that last week, that every time God visits in judgment, there's always salvation. And the greatest picture of that is that none other than the cross of Jesus Christ Himself, where the sins of the world are judged. But there where those sins are judged and God's wrath is poured out, salvation is made available. So God promised deliverance to Israel, but it would only come at the cost of great disaster that would come upon Egypt. But also a second reason why these plagues, why God has chosen to plague this nation, if you will, is that Israel, that the Egyptians, that Pharaoh, and later that the entire world would know that He is God. If you would look throughout these four or five chapters and just look for that phrase where God says, "So that they may know I'm Lord, so that He may know I'm Lord, so that you may know I'm Lord God, and that there's none like Me." 9:29 says it this way: "So that you may know that the Lord is the earth." The plagues are meant to prove once and for all that God is in control of the universe, that God is in control of every aspect of nature, that He is Lord and sovereign over pestilence, over health, over prosperity, that all the gods of Egypt are simply hunks of metal, that He alone is God who rides upon the storm. He alone holds in His hand both life and both death. And that He chooses to have mercy upon whom He'll have mercy. that everyone, including Pharaoh, is under the absolute control of God Himself. And in these plagues, in these displays or manifestations of God's power, the world is to behold God's awesome presence. So those two things, why the plagues? For the judgment of Egypt, deliverance of Israel, but also secondly, that the world would know that He is God. So let's look at the first plague here. The Nile turned into blood. Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. The Lord, in this particular plague, attacks the very life source of the nation of Egypt. The Nile River was seen as sacred, and all the animals actually that lived within that Nile were seen as sacred to the nation of Egypt. It was their very life source. So much so that annually they would sacrifice a young girl to the god of the Nile. Sometimes, some say, both a young girl and a young boy, in order to appease the gods of the Nile, in order that the Nile might bring life to their dry land. But the Nile meant life or death for people. The Nile would flood, as you know, each year, and as it would flood, it would fill the plains and it would irrigate and water the plains and the surrounding areas of Egypt, so much so that if there was drought in the land, if something were to go wrong that particular year, and the Nile had dried up, so to speak, or the rains had not come, the people there in North Africa, on the plains of the Nile there, that were not watered by this luscious water, the land would bake in the heat of Northern Africa, and the muddy plains would turn into hardened plates of sun-scorched ground, and nothing could grow. And so the people were tied to this river in a special way, and God knew that. So He specifically chose in this first plague to specifically attack that underlying belief and these river gods. But it was same for the people in Israel, wasn't it? In the promised land, the ground wasn't watered by a river overflowing, but it was watered by winds blowing storms off the Mediterranean into the particular land that we call the promised land. Have you ever wondered why the people of Israel were constantly falling into pagan worship? You ever thought, you know what, gosh, I don't understand. The people of Israel, they see God do all these miraculous things. They see all these plagues. And yet it seems like they fall into worshiping these idols. Why are they constantly falling into this idol worship? Well, one of the big idols that Israel fell into, or idolatry that they chose to partake in, was in the worship of Baal. Now, Baal was a Canaanite god, and Baal was specifically offensive to even pagan people because of all the sexual immorality that went along with Baal. But Baal was also the storm god. He was also the god that brought the rains. He supposedly controlled the lightning and brought the waters to water the earth. You remember the story of Elijah? And you remember Elijah was a prophet during the time of Ahab and Jezebel. And you remember Jezebel had infiltrated the kingdom of Israel, and she brought with it her gods. And these gods, 750 prophets of Baal, were a part of the court there in Israel. And Elijah, being a man of God, comes and confronts Ahab and Jezebel. And you remember Elijah said that only at my word from now on will it rain. Until I say, it will not rain. And years passed. And Elijah went and God provided for him. And you remember the widow that God provided for as well during that drought. But you remember Ahab was looking for Elijah all over the land. And then finally Elijah appears one day. And he appears and he's going to go and present himself before Ahab because God had told him to. And so he goes and presents himself before Ahab and he says this. He says, listen, Ahab, I want you to meet me on the top of Mount Carmel. And I want you to bring all the prophets of Baal. And this is what we're going to do. We're going to set up an altar. We're going to kill some animals. We're going to put them there on the altar. And the God that answers by fire, He's the true God. In all of Israel, we're going to follow whoever answers by fire. And so Ahab says, okay, that's a great idea. So they all assemble up on the top of Mount Carmel. And you remember the story where the prophets of Baal are crying out to Baal. They're up first and they cry out, Oh Baal, oh storm god, rain down fire, rain down lightning upon this sacrifice, upon this altar. Show the world your great power. And you remember Elijah standing back there mocking him. And remember Elijah saying, well, hey, maybe scream a little bit louder. Maybe he doesn't hear you. Then he says a little bit later, maybe he's in the restroom. Maybe he's gone on vacation and he hasn't heard you. Talk a little bit louder. And they begin cutting themselves, slicing themselves. No answer. And you remember Elijah goes up and he says, okay, this is what I want you to do. Drench that offering with water. And so they come and they just drench the offering completely with four huge jars of water. And Elijah says, do it again. They do it again. He says, do it again. They do it again, so much so that the water runs out and fills up kind of the trench around the altar. And then immediately Elijah goes and prays. And as he prays, God rains down fire from heaven. And immediately the people, in the sight of all the people of Israel and the prophets of Baal there in front of Ahab, everyone sees that who is God and who is Lord. And what does Elijah do right after that? As soon as that happens, the 750 prophets of Baal are put to death. But then Elijah says to Ahab, he says, go prepare yourself because it's going to rain today. Hasn't rained in years. Hasn't rained in 3 years, in fact. And Elijah goes and prays. And there that day, there's a great rain. What's the point? Why do I tell that story? Because it ties in, I believe, with the story that we're about to look at here in Egypt as well. And this is the point. That God is God. It's He who should be worshipped alone for provision and life. The same way here in Egypt. Yahweh, He's the giver of life, not the Nile River. It's He who should be revered. And since Egypt is looking for its sustenance from this river, from their gods, God immediately attacks these gods, attacks this understanding and says, I alone am God. I alone provide for my people. I provide bread from heaven. I provide wealth to the nations. It is me who is God. And since you are insisting on looking to these false gods, insisting on sacrificing to these demons, insisting upon throwing innocent children into the water so that they'd be muddied with blood, I'm going to muddy all your waters with blood, so much so that for 7 days you will not be able to drink from the Nile. It's important here to see that God is judging the evil practices in the gods of Egypt. So every one of these plagues, in some way or another, God is specifically challenging a deity of Egypt, specifically challenging the so-called gods of Egypt to show them their impotence, to show them His greatness, that He is God and that He is God alone. But can you see how even the people there in Canaan, can you see how they would come into Baal worship? Could you see how there in your farmland, if there was a drought in that particular land, do you see how that would be tempting to you to say, wow, it seems as if the Lord's not responding. It seems as if God's not answering my prayer, so perhaps I'll not do away with God. but maybe I'll just put that statue of Baal on my mantle as well and pray to him. Perhaps he'll bring rain. But God's making it clear to the people of Israel, the nation of Egypt, that I'm the only God. And there is none like me. So what does that have to do with us as we use this first plague as a window into the rest of the plagues? What's God trying to say to us 3,500 years later? I think this. You too, Bruce, and you too, people of God, you will have no other gods before me as well. See, God often brings ruin to those things that we're trusting in to show us their weakness and display His power. Isn't it interesting that those who seem to struggle in trusting in their finances, trusting God with their finances, they seem never to get out of that financial difficulty? It just seems to be one thing visited after another. It seems to be a perpetual trying to catch up. Or how about those who perhaps in an unhealthy way, not to say this is a wrong desire in and of itself, but in an unhealthy way, long for relationships. Maybe a young woman who longs to be married, that is a good desire and a godly desire and a God-implanted desire, but longs for that so much so that that dominates their thinking, that dominates who they are. And it's interesting to see that many times that relationship that they so long for seems to elude them. Or those who are zealous for a career, it seems that their opportunities seem to dry up over and over again. Why is that? Is God just sitting up in the heavens just trying to be mean? Is He trying to give us these desires and then somehow stifle them, destroy them, and cause us to be eternally frustrated? No, I think the reason is this, that God would say to us, only I can satisfy. When He says, you'll have no other gods before me, it's not to hurt us. It's to help us. It's to bless us. It's to show us His goodness. It's to satisfy us with those things that are good, those things that are that won't leave us empty, those things that will help us to live for Him. But if we have other gods before Him, He will certainly dry them up. He will make them a stench in order that we come to our senses and repent from those things. Why? In order that we might receive His blessing. And it's as we seek God and His kingdom and put His kingdom first, honoring Him above all else, above all jobs, above all relationships, above all the cares of the world, it's then and only then that those rivers of blood will turn clear and refreshing and life-giving. It's God's way. It's the way of the commandments. You have no other God before me. And as you put God first, it's a way of blessing that God gives to His people. And so here in that first plague, God shows the impotence of the gods of the Nile, shows that He is God over all. But He whispers to us today, Bruce, you too will have no other gods before me, and as you put me first, I too will bless you. So for 7 days, the Nile turns to blood, but God's not done yet. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom, and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on your servants. Frogs, unlike perhaps in our society today, frogs weren't repulsive to the people of Egypt. They were seen as symbols of blessing, of fruitfulness. Hekek, the goddess of fertility, was seen. You've probably seen pictures of her. She's the goddess that's depicted with a frog's head, and she's thought to have assisted her husband in bringing the world into existence. Frogs were sacred in the land of Egypt. They were symbols of new life. They were not to be killed. The sound of frogs croaking was a delightful sound to the people of Egypt because it meant that the frogs were multiplying. It meant that there was rain. I remember distinctly about 5 or 6 years ago when I lived in Orlando and there was a substantial drought in the state of Florida, so much so that there were fires literally hundreds of miles away, and you could walk out your living room door, that time for me, out my apartment door, and you could smell the fires from hundreds of miles away. But I remember one particular night during this drought, I remember that it rained, and I remember walking home into my apartment complex, and as I was nearing the door, we had kind of a wooded area there on our east side, there was a deafening sound that was coming from the forest that I had never heard since I lived there, and I lived there over a year. A deafening sound of frogs that were croaking and locusts that were chirping. Do locusts chirp? No, they rub their legs, don't they? What is that called? Someone help me. Well, you get the picture. There was this deafening sound of satisfaction. It was obvious that the frogs and all the reptile world was happy and aglow because God had given rain. It was the same way in Egypt. But here, God says that these frogs are going to overtake the riverbanks and they're going to come into the land of Egypt and they're going to infiltrate every bedroom, every kitchen, every living room, and they are going to climb upon you, and they're going to be upon your servants, and they are not going to be a blessing. Later, these frogs were to die at Moses' command, and they were piled up high, and now these sacred animals that were not allowed to be killed were stacked in piles and piles and piles all over the country of Egypt, rotting in the North African sun. Now, as we look at these plagues, what I want to do is just take this posture as we just kind of go through these plagues one by one. I want to just look at what's Pharaoh's response to all this. How is he responding to God's display and manifestation of His greatness? What's Moses doing? What are we to do? What is God desirous to speak to us this morning? Well, look at 8:8, Pharaoh's response to these piles of frogs all over his country. Pharaoh, for the first time, you remember when Moses came to Pharaoh and said, God says, the Lord God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, I don't know your God. I'm not going to let him go. Pharaoh, for the first time, seeks out Moses. And he says this in verse 8. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Something's happening to Pharaoh. God is getting Pharaoh's attention. Pharaoh, for the first time, is taking initiative to this man Moses, this underling, this Hebrew slave. And Pharaoh is calling upon him to call out to this God of his so that he might get a respite. And so Moses says to Pharaoh, so that he will know that it's no accident that these frogs will soon disappear, Moses says, I give you the opportunity to tell me when the frogs will leave. And so Pharaoh says, tomorrow. And Moses says, very well. And Moses goes and prays. And the amazing thing happens in verse 13. Moses prays to the Lord. And verse 13 says, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. God sends Moses, His servant, to be His ambassador, to be His representative before Pharaoh, to speak the words of Yahweh Himself to Pharaoh. But now it's as if God, Moses is so closely aligned with God Himself as His representative, as the one who represents this God to Pharaoh and to the world, that God does not allow one of Moses' words to fall to the ground, much like with the prophet Samuel. How does Pharaoh respond? Verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. There was a relief of pressure, and Pharaoh immediately went back to his default mode. Immediately hardened his heart yet again. You know, I believe it's the same way when we talk about salvation. as someone is hearing the words of God and their heart is beginning to be stirred. Many times they're in certain circumstances that are causing them to be more humble, causing them to be more open than they've been in the past. And they're at a place that's different. Maybe they have just graduated college and they don't have any idea what they're going to do with their lives. And they're ready to listen to God. And so they begin pursuing Him. They begin seeking Him out as they haven't in the past. But here, like Pharaoh, when the pressure is gone, when that job is secured, it seems that they just fall back. That there wasn't a thoroughgoing repentance. There wasn't a thorough salvation. And they go back to the default mode. So it is with Pharaoh. Though he seeks Moses out, when the pressure is released and relieved, he turns back inward. And so God brings gnats upon Pharaoh. Moses is told to strike the dust of the earth so that it would become gnats in all the land. Gnats are going to be on both man and beast throughout the land. And something strange happens. Something strange happens in the court of the Egyptians. You remember as Aaron came in and threw down the staff and it became a tannin. Remember that? It became a serpent, became a sea monster. You remember the magicians of Pharaoh threw down their staffs and it became a tannin, a sea monster as well. But then Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. But later, as Moses turned the Nile into blood, the magicians were able to somehow reproduce those two miracles, whether it be by their secret arts, their black magic, or whether it was by trickery. Somehow, they had convinced Pharaoh that they too possessed this power. But something happens here in this third plague. The magicians try to produce these gnats, but they cannot. And so they conclude in verse 19 of chapter 8, they say to Pharaoh, "Surely, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God." Pharaoh, as he hears his magicians, those trusted with the power supposedly of the gods who cannot reproduce this miracle, Pharaoh refuses to comply. In spite of the things that God is doing, in spite of the miraculous works and mighty wonders that God is displaying there to Pharaoh, Pharaoh refuses to respond. He refuses to humble himself. And so, in verse 19, Scripture says, "But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." So the Lord brings flies. Look at verse 22 and 23 with me. God says concerning these flies, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. That you may," here it is again, "know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." God says there's going to be a distinction now. You see, up until this time, those first three plagues, they came upon everyone in the land, not only the Egyptians, but also the Israelites. But now God says that there's going to be a distinction. There's going to be something different that's going to happen. And this is going to be so that you may know that I am Lord. And He says, "Thus I will put up a division." Thus I will make a distinction. That word there, division, is actually the word redemption. God says, "I will set up a redemption. I am going to redeem these special people. All these plagues that are going to come upon you, Pharaoh, and upon your nation, they are not going to visit my people because I am going to be with them. The land of Goshen will be immune. And you will know beyond doubt, Pharaoh, that I am God. I am behind all of this. I am controlling everything." This was such a slap in the face of the Egyptian pantheon of gods. Because the gods were there, they were supposed to protect them. The gods of Egypt were supposed to protect the nation of Egypt. Anytime a country was fighting another country, if one country was victorious, it was assumed that the other god was more powerful than that country's god, and that's why they had victory. Well, here, God Himself, Yahweh Himself, is invading the land of Egypt and reigning over the gods themselves. They are helpless to protect Pharaoh, supposed god on earth. They are helpless to sustain life. They are helpless to stop this heavy-handedness that God is pursuing the Egyptians with. You see, a god was especially on his own turf supposed to have special power. And so that's why you remember when the Ark of Israel was captured by the Philistines, you remember they brought it into the temple of Dagon. You remember what happened? There in the temple of Dagon, before the ark, the large statue of Dagon, the people came in the next day, and Dagon was face forward before the ark of the Lord. So they put Dagon back up, and the next day they came back in, the next time, and his head was chopped off, and his wrists were chopped off. Symbolic that God is God. That even in his own temple, Dagon is not God. God is God even in the midst of the temple. And here, God is in control even in the midst of Pharaoh's own land. And so Pharaoh responds for the second time in verse 25. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and he said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." Moses says, "Pharaoh, we can't sacrifice within the land. We have to go out of this land. You know and I know that if we sacrifice within this land, it would be an abomination to the Egyptians. They would surely stone us. That's not something we can do. We've been given directions by God to leave this land." So Pharaoh says in verse 28, "I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness." But he says this, "Only you must not go very far away." Pharaoh says again, "Plead for me. Pray for me." And so Moses does. The flies are gone. But verse 32, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go." So God continues pressing in, and this time he presses in with the plague of the livestock, the fifth plague. Verse 1 through 3, chapter 9, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks.'" There is to be a severe plague that's going to come upon Pharaoh. And very interestingly enough, the word that's used there is the word that means heavy. It's the same word that was used for these flies, this dense swarm of flies that were going to cover the ground, that all the ground was going to be black. The Lord says that I am going to be heavy upon you, Pharaoh. Now it's interesting because all of this time as well, when the Lord says that He hardens Pharaoh's heart, that word means He heavied Pharaoh's heart. He strengthened Pharaoh's heart. He made it hard. And God is saying here, as you are hardening your heart, as your heart becomes heavy, so I will become very heavy upon you. And so then again, here there's a distinction made. And Yahweh says to Pharaoh that all the livestock in Egypt will die, yet not one of Israel will die. The Egyptian economy is immediately ruined. The wealthy are now desolate. The poor in Goshen are now holding all the cards because their animals are healthy and alive. But it was also a slap in the face to the Egyptian god because so many of their gods were revolved around cattle and livestock. The black Apis bull was a sacred animal of the god Ptah, who was worshipped in Memphis. And at only one time, one bull in the land was seen as the incarnation of this god. And when it died, this bull was given its own sarcophagus, and another was appointed to its place. Hathor was the goddess of love, was depicted as a cow. Mithras was a sacred bull worshipped at Heliopolis, associated with the sun god Re. And all of this plague would have devastated not only the economy of Israel or of Egypt, But imagine as these people who are worshiping these gods, they're seeing their gods strewn all over the land. They are these carcasses that they once worshipped as the incarnation of God Himself were now strewn all over the land, as if to say, God, as if to say, I am the Lord and you will have no other gods before me. And so chapter 9, verse 7, Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So God again takes the initiative and He tells Moses to go take a handful of soot, throw it into the air, and as you do, the soot will spread throughout all of the nation of Egypt and sores will begin to break out on the people. No longer will it be just merely irritants. No longer will it be attacking the people where it hurt in their pocketbooks. Now God Himself is going to attack their flesh. Interestingly enough, those that were most boisterous, most arrogant, the magicians, are attacked in such a way. In verse 11, says that the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and all upon the Egyptians. You know, it's interesting as those who are most boisterous in their opposition to God, it's interesting to just do a study of their lives. I think an interesting one is the life of Friedrich Nietzsche, who is one who proclaimed that in his The Madman that God is dead, and his character, the madman, who screamed that God is dead and that we have killed him. And yet you look at Nietzsche's life, at the end of his life, the last 11 years of Nietzsche's life, he spends as a madman and in the same asylum, in obscurity. It's almost as if God had said, and as if God had said, you oppose me, that I will show you my power. I will show you my might. Sekhmet was the lion-headed goddess of the plague of epidemics. Is also seen as the healer. And here, there is no healing for the nation of Israel. Boils are breaking out on even those who are supposed to possess the power of the gods, the magicians. There's a progression going on here. There was a duplicating of the serpents. There was a tricking of Pharaoh with blood by the magicians. But somehow they were stumped and unable to duplicate these powerful workings of the Lord. And so they say that this is the finger of God. Now there's so many boils upon their bodies that they can't even stand. But God's not done. He brings hail. Look at verse 13 through 16 of chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh. And say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself. The word actually means here, on your heart. I'm going to send my plagues on your heart, Pharaoh, and on your servants and on your people. Why? So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you or your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail. Here comes the heavy hand of God again, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. For this purpose I raised you up, Pharaoh, I was the one who ensured that you came forth in childbirth. I was the one that made sure you were born into just the right family. I was the one who protected your health. I was the one who caused you to attain all of your information, all of your education. It was me who gave you all of these luxuries. It was me who caused your nation to be great and powerful. It was me who raised you up as king of all of Egypt. In order what? In order that my power might be made known and manifest to the universe. Pharaoh, for this purpose, I have raised you up so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Romans 9:22 says it this way. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, Pharaoh, you are not God on earth. You are not in charge. I am in charge, and I have raised you up. I have brought you to this position in order to glorify my name. That conversation must slap in the face of Pharaoh, must have cut the legs of pride out from beneath Pharaoh, who was used to getting his way, used to determining and purposing whatever he wanted to do. Now the God of the universe was saying, no, Pharaoh, even those things that you purposed in an evil manner, I was behind them, I was allowing them, and I was allowing them for this specific purpose, so that my name might be great as I destroy you, as I cause your nation, the most powerful nation on earth, to come to its knees, so that my name is going to be proclaimed throughout all the earth, so that the peoples of Israel, their sons and their grandsons, may be able to recount what's happened, so that they might know that I am Lord and that I am God. And so God now sends this hail upon this land, so much so that the flax and the barley are ruined. This is a nation headed for famine, although the wheat is still preserved. The people respond who hear. They say, whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and livestock into the houses. In the midst of this judgment, God was giving mercy. He was foretelling this happening, saying that, hey, this is what's going to happen. If you'll respond, if you'll listen, even now, even in the midst of my judgment, I'll spare you. I'll have mercy on you. I'll have mercy on your household. It's as if God is saying even to us today that if you'll turn, if you'll repent from your sins, if you refuse to harden your heart, but instead you turn to the Lord God, even in the midst of judgment, I'll have mercy. I'll have mercy on your soul. But Pharaoh responds in such a way. In verse 27, Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you will stay no longer. For the first time, Pharaoh admits that he's in the wrong, that God is in the right. He even uses the right words. I have sinned. Pharaoh seems to be paying lip service to God, seems to be displaying with his mouth that he understands that he is wrong, that he is not God any longer. He has seen God's power and he is responding to it. But in verse 34, we see something different. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh, even in the midst of all of God's goodness, all of God's opportunity to change, all of God's opportunity to turn, Pharaoh refuses to turn outward. He instead turns inward. And with him are servants who though might have been overcome with boils and can't even stand by him, somehow they're still remaining loyal. So God sends locusts in chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Lord. God says very point blankly what he had already promised in chapter 4 and chapter 6, that I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Before Scripture ever says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, Scripture says, God says, that I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Here in chapter 10, God is doing it. He says, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Verse 3, so that you may know that I am Lord. God responds to what Pharaoh is doing. And he sends Moses in chapter 10, verse 4, and says, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me, Pharaoh? Let my people go that they may serve me. For you have refused. If you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left. They shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they will fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. He turned and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants turned to Pharaoh in the midst of all this disaster that they've suffered. All this, the economy that's now ruined and destroyed. And they say in verse 7, they say, Pharaoh, how long will this man be a snare to our country? Let him go. Let these men go so that they may serve the Lord. Don't you understand that Egypt is ruined? Pharaoh's people around him, though they are loyal to Pharaoh, they see the writing on the wall and they see that this nation is being destroyed, and that it is this God of the Hebrews that is destroying this nation. And he pleads with Pharaoh. They plead with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, stop hardening your heart. Turn. Don't you see? Don't you see that Egypt is ruined? So Pharaoh responds in verse 16. And he calls Moses and Aaron again. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please. Only this once. And plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. This time, Pharaoh makes an admission. There's a progression here. It seems like his words are getting more and more close, at least to true repentance. This time he says, I've sinned not against you, Moses, but I've sinned against the Lord. This is the fourth time that Pharaoh says, you can go, it's okay. But as soon as the pressure is relieved, verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he, Pharaoh, did not let the children of Israel go. So God brings the ninth plague, darkness, and for 3 days there's pitch darkness, so that the darkness could be felt. But there in the land of Goshen is complete light, because there their God lives amongst them. And Pharaoh responds for the fifth time in chapter 10, verse 24. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord with your little ones also. Your little ones may also go with you. Only let your flocks and your herd remain. Pharaoh's still holding on. He says, listen, Moses, you've made these demands. Listen, you can go. Take everyone now. I see from the locusts and I see from the boils. I see from the blood that your God is really God. Now you may go, but you only have to leave the herds, the cattle behind, in order that perhaps you would come back. Pharaoh, in this particular portion of Scripture, is almost like the alcoholic, pathetically doing anything to hang on to what little power he has, to do anything just for one more drink, rather than fully submitting, rather than fully giving his life over to Yahweh, rather than acknowledging Yahweh. He holds on and refuses to let God's people go. And so in verse 27, Scripture says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Have you ever wondered why Scripture's saying the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh hardened his own heart? Have you ever wondered why in this book of Exodus, 20 times, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened? And the vast majority of them, 10 or 11, were that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Only 3 times does it say in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But why are both of those things presented at the same time? Doesn't it seem to make sense if just one of those things was presented? Doesn't it seem that it make much more sense if, okay, I can understand Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Yeah, he wasn't responding to God and obviously hardened his own heart. But why is God saying that I will harden his heart, then Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then God saying I have hardened his heart, I will harden his heart? What is going on there? Well, God's presenting a truth in Scripture that many times it seems in our mind, it seems a contradiction, but it's not to God. He's presenting them both here in these 5 chapters to show us something, to teach us something, to teach us that He is sovereign, that He ultimately has mercy upon whom He has mercy, compassion upon whom He has compassion. God will say that to Moses himself. But He's also showing us a truth, that though God is sovereign, though He hardens whom He hardens, though He is the author and finisher, perfecter of our faith, though God has chosen His from the time before the foundation of the world, it says in Ephesians, God offers the gospel to people to respond. And He is offering the gospel to you and to me and giving us opportunity to respond. As we look at Pharaoh and seeing that Pharaoh is hardening his own heart, we shouldn't go and say, well, gosh, God, that just doesn't seem fair. Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 9. We should go and say, God, please have mercy on me. I recognize that apart from You moving, I recognize that apart from You doing a work in my life, I'm not going to cry out to You. Apart from You giving me faith and repentance, I'm going to go back to my default mode and harden my own heart. Oh God, have mercy on me. Oh God, save me. I recognize that only You can save. I recognize that as I look at these plagues, that it's You who are God, that You who are ruler over even life and death. And I recognize, God, that there's no way that I can fight myself into the kingdom of God. There's no way that I can reason myself into Christianity. There's no way that I can bring up a large enough apologetic that somehow is going to bring me into the kingdom of God. God, I need You. I need You. Apart from You, I'm spent. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and He would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, Moses, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for the day you see my face, you shall die. Chapter 12, verse 29 through 32. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Here, sadly to say, as this 10th plague has finally come to pass, here we see Pharaoh all by himself, perhaps cradling his firstborn son in his arms, dead before Moses. And finally, Pharaoh is willing to allow the people of God to go. He had his opportunity there at the first plague, or the second, or the fifth, or the eighth. But it took the death of his firstborn in order to finally break Pharaoh, to finally show Pharaoh that he is no match for Yahweh, that he is to let God's people go. You see, Pharaoh refused to repent. Pharaoh refused to turn. Pharaoh refused, in the midst of judgment, to receive the mercy of God. Why did God strike the firstborn? Well, Scripture says, as we talked about a month ago or so, that Israel was seen as God's firstborn. He says, if you don't let my firstborn go, Israel, my people, then I'm going to take your firstborn in place of that. But isn't it amazing when we look at these plagues and we can walk away and feel very heavy? We can think, oh my goodness, look at this kind of God who seems to harden the hearts of these men here in Egypt. Yes, they're practicing black magic. Yes, they're Egyptians, but they don't know God. They don't have the privileges of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't know about the Lord God. How can God be so cruel? How can He be judging them? How can He be hardening the heart of Pharaoh? That's part of what this particular portion of Scripture says. You're right. And it really strikes at our pride that God, ultimately, You're in control and You do whatever You desire to do. But do you see the gospel in it as well? Do you see the graciousness of God? Though He says to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, if you don't let my firstborn go, I will strike your firstborn. You see what God is willing to do? You see what that is pointing towards? It's pointing towards a day when our firstborn deserved to die, when we deserved to die. But instead of killing us, instead of causing the plagues to come upon us, God sends His firstborn. God sends His Holy Son. God sends our Jesus, our conqueror, our Savior. How come? So that He would take all the curses of Egypt, so that He would take all the plagues upon Himself, so that He would take the very wrath of God. How come? In order that we might know God too. Isn't it amazing? When we look at this God in the Old Testament, so many times we're tempted to think and believe, wow, God is such a cruel God. He's such an evil God. Behold, the God of mercy and kindness that sends His own Son to take your place, that you might come to know Him, not through plagues, not through hardship, but through His own spilt blood on your behalf, that you might know the blessings and the enjoyment of the promised land of Him forever and ever. Behold the Christ of the Scriptures. Behold this one, Jesus, who has come and died on your behalf, that you might come to know the Savior of the Lord of the world, that you might not have to experience these plagues. But the real question for you and for me this morning is, will you harden your heart? Will you turn inward and away from God? Or will you turn your eyes outward and upward and call out to Him and cry out to Him, Lord, have mercy on my soul. Lord, I need You. I recognize who You are. Not just with my head, but I want to know You. Won't You allow me to know You? Won't You come know me? The band would come forward, want to just pray and sing in response. Thank You for Your patience today. I know that's a lot, going through 5 chapters and trying to do it as quickly as possible. Thank You for Your patience. But please, do me a favor and do yourself a favor. Every single word of God is purposeful and meaningful. Don't distance yourself from God's Word this morning and say this, that you know what? That happened 3,500 years ago and that's a neat story and I need to know it, but it really doesn't have a whole lot to do with me right now. It has everything to do with you. It has everything to do with me. Because it has everything to do with our Savior. It points to our Savior. It points to our One who is going to sacrifice on our behalf. In just the same way that Pharaoh, though he was an unbeliever, hardened his heart and received the judgment of God, so too a believer, if they harden their heart, they will receive the discipline of God. Their position won't change. They're still justified. But they can receive the Father's displeasure. And so this morning, if you are hardening your heart, if you are walking away, if God has been doing some neat things in your midst, don't turn away from Him. Turn toward Him. Ask Him. If your heart's hard this morning, just cry out to Him and say, Lord, will You soften my heart? Will You bring me near once again? Let's stand. Let's sing.